The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Aloha, it's good to see you. We try to make it a just kind of a regular practice in my marriage to go to Hawaii about every 19 years. And so we were in Hawaii for, because we live on the west side. We like to roll like west siders. And so we've been gone for a number of weeks, been back for about a week, but we had a great time. But it is good to be back with you. If you're a guest, a special welcome to you. You've just started coming maybe in the last week too. Maybe today's your first time. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. And we are studying the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 6. We're looking at verses 20 to 23 today. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to that passage. You can find it on your phone if you have either your own Bible app or you've downloaded the Westside app. Or if you don't have a Bible, you don't have a phone, but you need one, we provide Bibles too in the lobbies if you want to take that home with you. It's our gift to you. Love to put it in your hands. So as you find that text, let me pray, then we'll start walking through. It's an exciting day for a lot of different reasons. I'm fired up. I'm full of macadamia nuts, and I am ready to go. Just kind of carbo loading. It's great. Father, thank you for this great day. Thank you for your grace in my life personally in allowing me to be a part of this ministry. It's a joy. I love it. Just thank you for allowing me to be a part of it. Father, I also thank you for the opportunity that you have given me in that to teach the Bible, teach your word that you have given to us because you love us. And so thank you for that opportunity. And I pray specifically today that you would help me teach this well. Use me in spite of me for your glory's sake. Show us what you have for us by your Spirit, regardless of what journey has led us to today, whether this is our first time or whether we've been around a long time. I pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Some may disagree, but I believe that the two most pressing questions that a preacher teacher must answer, so someone who gets up, regardless of the context, the two most pressing questions that need to be answered are the questions of why and how. I believe those are the two that are most on your mind. Why should I do it? How should I do it? Therefore, if you're a preacher and teacher, it's not wrong to talk about what, where, who, and so forth, when. Those are helpful things, certainly. But if we don't as teachers, or if you don't as a teacher, at least attempt to address, why should I do it, and or how should I do it, I think you'll have come up short. Let me give you the premise for my whole message today. And then I will give you a little bit later why it's my premise, but show you what I mean in regards to those two questions. My premise today is this. I believe that everyone should be a wholly devoted follower of Jesus, seeking to live out the righteousness that is theirs in Jesus, the one whom they follow. Everyone. Now, what some of you may be asking, and I'm presuming that you are because I think it's appropriate and natural, is why? Why should I do that? It may be fine for you, Norm. It may be fine for some others. But why should I, let alone everyone, be a wholly devoted follower of Jesus, seeking to live his righteousness that is ours in him? Why should we do that? Why should I do that? Appropriate question. Good question. We'll hit it. The second question, however, may be for others in here. You may have moved on from the first. The why you've wrestled with, you're in, you agree, I want to follow Jesus, but now you're at the next point. How? How do I live out that righteousness that is mine in Christ? How do I do it? Now, under the question how, I think there are two camps. I think there is the camp that includes those individuals that are new to the game, so to speak. I mean, you've been wrestling, seeking, asking questions, and you're in. But you're at the beginning point, and you're going, okay, I need help. Somebody come alongside of me. Show me, how do I live this life that is called Jesus following? How do I do it? So there's that camp under the how umbrella. But then there is the camp, and I think it includes more in this room, perhaps, than we may that we may first estimate. And that is the group that has been following Jesus for a while. They get Jesus intellectually. They agree with what he's called us to. They've agreed with who they were, are without that, out him, were without him. They agree that what he has done to accomplish their salvation, they're in. But in terms of the practicality of experience, a life that has changed, victorious, they're frustrated, discouraged, perhaps want to give up. So there's that how. There's the how that comes more out of a question of angst. How? Because I've been following for a while and I've seen very little change. And I'm still fighting the same things. So how? We'll hit both of those. Why and how? Now, I said what my premise statement was on the front end. Let me show you where it comes from. If you look at last week's text, the last verse of last week, verse 19, where James ended us off, it comes from an instruction that's found that leads us into verse 20. Let me read the whole verse and then show you what I mean. Paul writes in verse 19, Romans 6, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now hear what he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's quite an instruction. Present your members or your bodies, in other words, as slaves to righteousness. A slave to righteousness. I mean, who even uses words like that today? A slave to righteous. I'm into the whole idea of God being my co-pilot. I like that language. A slave to God? Not really. A partnership, right? Jesus is my homeboy. We've got the t-shirt, maybe that. I like that idea. Into that. Righteousness, a slave to that. No, I like the discussion about freedom in Christ. Love that. I get that. Want that. Live that. Right? Trumpet that all the time. I'm into that. But a slave to righteousness. Why? Why would I do that? Why would I do that? Here's the first reason why. Because you are a slave to someone and something already. First reason why. You're a slave to something and someone already. Look at the first part of verse 20. First part of verse 20 actually reminds us of the last couple of weeks, last week specifically, when Paul writes there, for when you were a slave or were slaves to sin. Really important word is when, not if. When. This first part of verse 20 again reminds us of the last number of weeks, and it speaks to this again here. Paul is saying that we are enslaved here to one of two different masters. We are either enslaved to Jesus and his pattern of life, or we are enslaved to Satan and his pattern. No other choice. Paul is saying it again here in his inference, in his presumption. He said it all along in chapter 6. We are either a slave of one or the other, just to repeat and make sure it's really clear. We are either enslaved to righteousness and ruled by God, or enslaved to sin and ruled by Satan. Those are the two choices that Paul has given us. Those are the two choices that are ours. Those are the two camps we fit under and in. What is not true is that we are either enslaved to God or free to do whatever else we want. That's not an option. Over the last number of weeks, this key truth has been unpacked in greater detail, and so I'm not going to spend time unpacking it and showing you from chapter 6. I just highlight it, encourage you to go back and download some of the messages. But again, it bears repeating, and therefore Paul repeats it because we need to get this. Now, I've already used a few words that some of you are going, this place is weird. Slave, right? Slave. Who uses that word again, like I asked before? Sin even, right? Let's call it something else. A righteousness, again, doesn't get used that much anymore. Satan, right? I just threw Satan out there. I says, you either serve Jesus or you serve Satan. A lot of terms that some of you right now in 2013 with your degrees that you have, you're going, this is not jobby here. Just stick with me. I'm going to show you why I say this. And I'm also going to show you why I don't choose to use other words. I want us to see they're really important to the understanding of this text. And more than that, they're important to understand our lives and how we live them and why we live them the way we do. So give it to me for now, and then we'll keep on walking through this. So for argument's sake, what Paul is saying here as we move forward is that we have two camps. We have a camp of Jesus. We have a camp of Satan, that we serve Jesus. He is our master. Or we serve Satan. He is our master. Now, Jesus, remember Jesus, good teacher, right? Everybody on the west side of Vancouver thinks Jesus is a good teacher. So let's look and listen to Jesus, our good teacher, and what he says in speaking into this and affirms what Paul is writing here in Romans 6. Jesus says this in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abide in my word, be my disciple, the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, which is really an amazing statement when you consider that whole Egypt thing. So we've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus responds, or they say, continue on, how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them. Now remember what Paul has said to us in Romans 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to it, to sin. So you follow me, abide in me, I'll set you free, or you abide in sin, live in sin, and you will be enslaved to it. John, one of the apostles of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the epistles of John. In 1 John 3:8, he says and speaks and writes of it this way. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. There it is. So why am I using words like sin, Satan, devil, enslavement? Because individuals like Jesus and John speak to it. Is a slave is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared. So here's why Jesus came. One of the reasons why Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you're resisting this, I get it. I understand that if you're kind of getting your back straight, you're wondering what I'm talking about, resisting this, I get it, and I'm not surprised. For everyone seeks freedom. Especially in the West. I would argue that in the West, freedom is perhaps its highest virtue. Sought after by all who are or consider themselves to be oppressed. But here's the thing about freedom in Jesus, the freedom that Jesus speaks and teaches about. It's different. It's not the same as political freedom or economic freedom. In fact, and the reason why I say that is because some of the most harshly oppressed people in history from the time of Jesus and thereafter have had complete freedom in Jesus. So the freedom and bondage in other, on the flip side, spoken of in the Bible must mean more than how we define them. And it does. The Bible tells us that spiritually speaking, no one is free. It states that we are either slaves to sin, like I've said, or slaves to righteousness, regardless of what economic or political or financial or physical freedom we may live under or not live under. Now, if you define freedom, and again, just presuming some pushback, if you define freedom by and with, well, I can choose to go there, eat this, drive there, wear that, therefore I'm free, I won't argue with you. If that is how you define freedom, I won't argue with you. You can leave here today and you can choose to go to Edible Canada or whatever it's called, or you can go to Wet, right? I'm going to choose one or the other. See, I'm free. I'm free to put on a pink shirt or a blue shirt. I'm free to do that. Go to the corner, take a left, take a right. Free to do that. I'm free. I can vote for who I want to. I can choose not to vote. I'm free. I'm free. If you define freedom like that, I get it. I'm not going to argue with you. In those terms, you are free. However, if you only define freedom like that, then my only response humbly to you is that perhaps you need to reevaluate your concept and theory and appreciation of freedom. The reason why I say that is because it is that definition of freedom, in fact, that moved so many to turn on Jesus so quickly and call for his murder. See, they desired, when Jesus came, this is what they desired about Jesus, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Donkeys, right? Palm branches, cloaks, whole deal, man. Palm Sunday. Here he comes. Here he comes. The new Moses, who, like Moses, who went before Pharaoh and said, set my people free, and were physically set free from that tyrannical ruler to the enslavement under him. They wanted Jesus to walk in front of Caesar and do the same. They had that freedom in mind. Political freedom. Religious freedom. Physical freedom. Jesus had a different freedom in mind. He had a different ruler in mind. He had a different enslavement in mind. But because he didn't meet up with their expectations, Friday morning, crucify him. And West Side, we do the same today. Why do many choose not to follow Jesus? He's going to take away their freedom. Or he doesn't meet their definition of it. And so what they do, at least in their minds, is they try to kill him, oppress him, move him out of the way. There's a danger if we define freedom just simply in that way and don't consider the grander elements of it, and also don't consider the spiritual elements of it. As I've talked about over the years here, to look at the physical world around us, to look at the physical world around us, and note the good things and note the evil. Note the beauty and the bombs that go off. And think that if there is a spiritual realm, and 90% of Canadians believe there is, that there's only a good side of the spiritual realm. Let me just suggest, I think that's rather naive. So that's why I talk about the enslavement to Jesus or Satan. That's why I talk about having a bigger definition of what freedom looks like. Also, the danger of making our definition of freedom very limited and choosing to not or to reject Jesus because he doesn't flow through that matrix of our definition of freedom. So that's the first reason why. The first reason why we need to follow Jesus, holy, devoted follower of Jesus, is because we already are slave to something and someone. Here's a second reason why. Because of what sin and enslavement to it produces. Take a look at verse 20. Let me read the whole thing. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, I have to admit, this is a bit of a wacky verse. Read it a few times when I was preparing for this time together. The first few times I thought, I think the argument is wacky. Took me a while, just kind of wrestle through it. What are you trying to get at, Paul? Why are you writing this? Because on a first read, I would suggest it's kind of a... Well, let me read what I put down here. Make sense of this. When you read this for the first time, we should submit to righteousness because we are free from righteousness when we are slaves to sin. But doesn't being free in connection to righteousness strike you, at least initially, as being positive? For who wants to be a slave of anything? That's the first thing that jumped in my mind reading it. Why would you want to be a slave to anything? And two, if one is reading this and I give you that I'm a slave to one or the other, for argument's sake, I'm a slave to Jesus or I'm a slave to sin, why would I rather be a slave to righteousness than sin? I mean, as Billy Joel sings, right? Sinners have much more fun. Any Billy Joel fans in here? Anybody live in the 70s with me? Christy Brinkley dancing? Remember it? You don't, do you? Look it up, man. There was music before Pink. All right? So, I mean, but okay, funk, I give you two, right? Him. Jesus, Satan. Righteousness, sinners have much more fun. So I'm going to go with this count. I'm going to stay here. So why? Why choose? Those two questions pop up, I think, in verse 20. And here's what I love what Paul does. He presumes them and he answers them in verses 21, 22, and 23. And what he does in verse 21 is he talks about the negative aspects of what sin and staying enslaved to sin and Satan in verse 20, what they produce. That's what verse 21 is. So it answers that question from a negative standpoint. Verse 22, he answers it from a positive standpoint. Here's what enslavement to Jesus produces. And then what verse 23 is, it kind of wraps them both up succinctly. So let's start answering the question, what it produces from a negative standpoint, by looking at verse 21. Here's the first. It produces no, or it produces bad fruit. Let me read verse 21. Paul asks at the beginning of verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time? He's presuming as they reflect on their life that their answer would be no fruit or bad fruit. At the very least, not the fruit that is talked about in the ministry and the teaching of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 17. He states this, every healthy tree bears good fruit. If you're a healthy tree, you bear good fruit. Makes sense. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Can't. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So no fruit or bad fruit. Now, we're going to talk more about this over the weeks ahead. So I'm going to lay it out there, just let it rest. But we're going to hit this idea as we continue going through chapter 7 and chapter 8. But that's the first thing that Paul hits in verse 21. One who is enslaved to sin produces no or bad fruit. I'll talk about the good fruit produced in a couple of minutes, but just let that sit. Here's the second thing that enslavement to sin produces. It produces shame. Take a look at verse 21 again. I'll read it from the beginning. But now, what fruit were you getting at the time, at that time, from the things of which you are now ashamed? I like this part of Paul's argument on why we should be wholly devoted followers of Jesus. Because what he does here is he calls upon personal experience. He's writing to his readers and he's saying, just think back. The life that you led before following Jesus, not only didn't it produce anything, it actually produced shame, showed up in a life of shame as well. I think some of you get this. I think some of you get this. I think it would absolutely be naive to think there aren't people here when Paul brings up this aspect of reflection upon lives lived where you go, yeah. When I think back to some of the heartache and the factions and the discord, the calamity, the stuff, the families, the kids, the parents, the coworkers caught in my wake. Oh, I think you get this. At least some of you do. There's some of you go, no, I have no shame in my life. I understand that. I would be naive to think that there weren't people that weren't ready to kind of reflect and go, no, it is what it is. But I think there's some of you right now today that are ashamed of last night. Or this last week. And so you go, yeah, I get it. I think we all deal with choices, but how we respond to them and try to bring salve to them, ointment to them, is all different. For some of us, we try to simply ignore them. We ignore them. Some of us try to redefine them, right? Numb them. We try to discount them. We try to medicate ourselves to a point where we maybe can have some freedom from them for a certain period of time. Or we allow shame and it moves us to Jesus or it kills us. In 2013 on the west side of Vancouver, I would suggest that attempts of emptying your mind of it doesn't work either. No more than sticking your fingers in your ear and going la 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 la. It's just quieter, but it doesn't deal with it. So second thing that a life of sin and enslavement to it produces is shame. A third and the ultimate thing that enslavement produces is death. Now, why death? Well, the answer to why death, if you drop down to verse 23, is answered there when Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." One of the things that I discovered in my study this week is that word wages, as Paul uses it here, speaks of the pay that a soldier then received. So what Paul is telling us here, the idea that he's giving is that sin, as a ruler, pays out certain wages to its soldiers. What is the wage earned for a soldier serving sin and its commander? Death. As the end of verse 21 puts it, "For the end of those things is death." That's verse 21. As we continue answering the questions, that's the negative aspect. So remember those questions, the question that I presume going into verse 21? Two choices. Why wouldn't I choose sin? Sinners have much more fun, a lot better it sounds, at least where I sit now, than righteousness. Paul presuming that says because of what sin produces. It produces no fruit, bad fruit. It produces shame, and ultimately, it produces death. So he's answering that question as you wrestle with it in your mind. But he doesn't stop there. He now goes to the positive. That's verse 22. And he says, this is why Jesus is better and more preferred. This is why you want to be enslaved to Jesus. Let me give you a number of reasons why. Here's the first. For you are enslaved to Jesus. Like, don't miss that. He's a good master. He's a good master. Is there fruit that comes from being enslaved to Jesus? Absolutely. We'll get to that. But let's not miss the point. Jesus is our master. And he, like I said, is a good master. He's a good master. And here's another reason why I tell you that I don't want to go away from that term slave. The reason why I don't want to go away from that term slave is because when you are a follower of Jesus, you're not just a follower of Jesus. You're not just a servant of Jesus. You're a slave to Jesus. Why do I say that? Because he bought you. And do you know how he purchased you? With his blood. When you and I were sinners, he purchased us with his blood. He's a good master. The fact that Jesus purchased us with his blood is the motivating factor for why, for what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He writes this, "Do you not know that your body..." That's how I kind of entertain myself when I'm up here. Just kind of do different voices, like Frank Caliendo. "Do you not know that your body..." Boy, none of you got that. Just YouTube him. He's great. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Now, most parents know this verse because this is the verse they bring out when they want to tell their kids to stop smoking. Right? This is the one they know. Right? This is it. You shouldn't smoke because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to offend parents. Probably have better verses to use. And there may be better reasons because it's a lot bigger than just that. A lot of good reasons not to smoke. Do you not know? I'm going to get myself in trouble. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." What? That doesn't preach on the west side of Vancouver, those six words. Five words. 1, 2, 3. I is a college graduate. "You are not your own." Why? "For you were bought with a price." You're a slave. I'm a slave. Because Jesus bought us with his blood. And he's a great master. Evidence because and showing... And that he bought us with his blood when we were his enemies. So what does Paul say here? So glorify God in your body. Show the world who your master is. Show who owns you. Because if you think you own you, just take a look at the shrapnel and the friendly fire of your life as I look at mine. But when you live like Jesus owns you, man, watch what happens. So it begins there. We're enslaved to Jesus. We got a good master, but there's fruit. I came up with an illustration on the spot in the first gathering. I don't even know where it came from. I don't know if it's of the spirit or just silliness. But here's the deal, man. This is great. It's like going to a wedding, going to a buffet, man, right? Going to wherever, a buffet. This is great. Here's Jesus. Jesus, this is it, man. Here's the dinner. And all of a sudden finding out there's like a candy bar. That's what comes after this. You have the buffet, you unbuckle the top button, man. You're sitting there. It's great. It's free. There's more meat and stuff. It's awesome. For those of you who don't eat meat, there's even that cardboard stuff that you eat and stuff. It's great. It's really great. And you have to put on a lot of cheese on top and gravy. Right? I guess. I don't know. But then all of a sudden, find out there's more. There's more. You got to get candy and dessert and everything. Yeah, that's what comes next. So enslavement to Jesus. What do we get when we enslave ourselves to Jesus? When we say yes to Jesus? When Jesus gets a hold of us? Well, the first that we see is that enslavement to Jesus produces good fruit. Take a look at verse 22 again, middle of 22. Paul says, the fruit you get. We get good fruit. So just note the contrast. Here's what Paul is doing, answering that question. Why would I enslave myself to Jesus? Why would I say yes to Jesus? Why would Jesus be the one that I give my heart to? For we produce good fruit. We get good fruit in contrast to nowhere bad fruit in verse 21. What kind of fruit? Remember I said, come back. What kind of fruit? Two major fruits that are talked about in the New Testament. One is the fruit of ministry, 30, 60, 100 times. That type of fruit, that your life will produce fruit. There'll be people in your life that you will have an effect on, that the kingdom will be extended by God's grace according to his sovereign rule in your life, that there will be fruit in your life. There'll be fruit in your life. The one thing that I love about being a part of this ministry is I just hang out, hear stories, and I just hear story after story about how the Spirit of God is producing fruit in your life, just through your ministries that you're involved in, small or large ministries. It's great. So there's that type of fruit. And then there's the fruit that comes by the Spirit indwelling your life, my life, that leads to character, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians 5, that your life has changed, that your life has changed in terms of your character, the fruit of your life, love, joy, peace, patience, understanding, and so forth. That type of fruit. So we are people who produce good fruit when we enslave ourselves to Jesus, when we follow Jesus. What else does it produce? Well, in verse 22, we read there that enslavement to Jesus produces sanctification. Let me read verse 22 again. It says this, but now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? Well, just to remind you, because it's been taught on even recently, sanctification refers to things like holiness. Sometimes it's defined or translated as holiness, Christ-likeness, maturity, spiritual maturity, that your life changes, sanctification. Now, here's one thing, though, that I need to address when it comes to the topic of sanctification, because I think there's a misunderstanding about it in the church that's very common today. And that is, although sanctification is a fruit of salvation, it's a fruit of salvation, it also is salvation. For they are tied entirely together, as I will show you. I'll show you in a minute, but just again, before I do that, note again the contrast. Shame produced in verse 21, sanctification or holiness produced in verse 22. And then ultimately and finally, enslavement to Jesus produces eternal life. Again, you note the contrast. Eternal death in verse 21, eternal life by contrast in verse 22. Let me read verse 23, for it wraps this all together. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, we're talking about contrast, and I want you to note the contrast in this, for it's beautiful. Wages in verse 23 is contrasted with gift. And there is certainly then the idea that death is a merited wage. We've earned death, our eternal death, in other words, by our love and practice and service to sin, while eternal life comes undeserved. It's a gift. Don't miss that either. Our eternal death has been earned by us, whereas free gift The free gift leads to eternal life. So that's why. That's why. No fruit, bad fruit, shame, bad master, death. In contrast, good master, Master Jesus, fruit, holiness, sanctification, eternal life. But before we address how, because we've tackled the why, before we address how, I need to point out one vital aspect in this. It is not optional to not present as believers, not optional for believers to not present themselves as slaves as of righteousness. Let me say that again because I butchered it. It is not optional for believers to not present themselves as slaves of righteousness. To be clear, it is not an option to state that you are a slave of Jesus and then live a life where you evidence just the opposite. Not an option. The reason why I say that is I want you to note what we read in verse 22 and also my premise statement coming out of verse 19. Take a look at verse 19 first, then I'm going to read 22 again. This is why I say this, and this is important for us to get, so I'm slowing down and making sure we get it. Do you remember verse 19, the premise statement at the very end where Paul instructs, so now, present your bodies or your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, remember that word sanctification. Now drop down to verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end. What's it? Sanctification. Sanctification's end is what? Eternal life. Paul's argument, Westside, we need to taste this. Paul's argument, not just here, but throughout all of chapter 6, is the power of grace must lead to a transformed life. For holiness of life is necessary for eternal life. Is Paul saying that holiness is the evidence that one is truly a slave of righteousness or that holiness makes one a slave of righteousness? We don't have to choose, for both are true. Those who are slaves of righteousness have been liberated from sin by the grace of God. And therefore, if they, you, I, practice righteousness, it is an evidence of God's grace in our lives. It's an evidence of what has taken place. But those who have been freed from the power of sin must be holy in order to experience eternal life. Why? Because your holiness evidences the grace of God in your life. To put it a different way, Westside, if you believe God's grace is powerful enough to save you, but not powerful enough to sanctify you, then you don't believe God's grace is powerful enough to save you. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. The grace that saves is the grace that empowers. Paul's argument is the grace that saves is the grace that allows you not to sin, but to say no to sin. And as we journey as slaves to Jesus, our life will reflect that we've been saved by grace in how we live by grace. If there's something I think that would truly benefit us as a ministry is to take that statement and meditate on it this week. Think about it. Chew on it. In your community groups, wrestle with it. We get, I think, in the church today that we are saved by grace. We get that when we sin, we can ask God for forgiveness and we will be saved by His grace. What we forget is this, and what we've missed is this. That I can live by grace. We've missed this. And that's Paul's point here. A sanctified life evidences this, leading to eternal life. It's our assurance. When you, I look at our lives, we go, yeah, you know what? There are certainly moments in my day, seasons in my life. But at the end of the day, I am evidencing grace. It's showing up. I'm going to talk in greater detail in the how about how we sometimes are our worst enemies. I'm also going to talk again as we end about how if we are living in sin, by all means, by the grace of God, run to the cross and you will receive forgiveness. I'm not saying anything other than that. But I want us to live in the power of God's grace in our life too. So how? How do we do this? I have to be very quick. I have to be very quick. I have to be, I have to be extremely quick. So let me give you 8 ways how, okay? All right. This is where Normie gets in trouble. Number one, must be in Christ. Okay, that's really important. That's a starting point. You must be in. So how do I live? I'm in, how do I live? I'm frustrated, how do I do it? First of all, you must be in Christ. Why is that? Because you can't set yourself free from sin. Can't do it. It's all grace. You can't do it. Two choices. And you need the good master to set you free from the bad master. Right? You need the good master to set you free, and he has set you free by his work, not your work. We have to be in Christ. That's why, how does verse 23 end? What's the promise? Who is it given to? Those who are in Christ Jesus. So we must be in Christ, which leads to the second thing. For some of you, you need to remember who you are. You need to claim who you are. You need to step back and reflect. No, this is who I am now. I am new in Christ. Therefore, you are no longer just a human being. You're no longer just human. It means that you are no longer, well, that's just who I am. No, you're a new creation. You're not a forgiven old one. You're a new one. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. The old's passed away, doggone it. Behold, the new has come. Sin doesn't own you. It isn't your master. But we do battle it. Before you came to Christ, no warfare in your life, believe it or not. Say yes to Jesus. Welcome to the battle. Welcome to the battle. So when we say yes to Jesus, we enter a warfare. What's the warfare? It's the new creation, spirit person, born from above, battling the flesh. We live in this flesh. Lots of flesh. We live in this flesh. We battle the flesh. So how do we battle? Well, you can't battle the flesh by the flesh, because the flesh is the problem. So how do we battle? Well, it's a spiritual battle, and we battle it by feeding the Spirit. Paul speaks of this much in Ephesians 6. Again, we'll talk about it much as we go through chapter 7 and chapter 8, because this whole section of Romans we've called the power, God's power. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. One of the things that we have to really recognize, at least for some of us, I should put it this way, we got to wake up to the fact that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. Evidenced in fleshly ways, certainly, but there's a spiritual battle going on that attacks our hearts and our minds, and we battle it by feeding the Spirit. How do we feed the Spirit? One of the ways that we feed the Spirit is what we're doing today, spending time in the sword of the Spirit, becoming equipped, being transformed, changed, sanctified in your word. Your word is truth. We do it that way. Spiritual disciplines, this is where they come. We battle it that way. We feed the Spirit. We got to recognize that we're in a battle. We also must resist in that battle rebelling against our new master, not being like the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt, being duped into the idea that Pharaoh was okay. It's a lot better there. We must refuse to hold on to the sins that once bound us to Satan. Putting off the old, putting on the new. How do we do that? By the grace of God as we feed the Spirit. How does Colossians 3:1 start? Set your minds on things above. How do we do that? Spend time in the Word, meditate, fast, take walks, worship, feed the Spirit. Most of the times we feed the flesh by what we watch, what we read, what we participate in, and wonder why we don't have victory. Even accountability groups, a bunch of guys get together and talk about their sins and wonder why they don't have victory. I'll tell you why. Because all you've been talking about is sin. And going, that's actually a creative way to live that out. I'm going to try that when I leave this accountability group and go home. Sounds great. So we feed the Spirit. The last four, very quickly. We need to call sin, sin. Stop calling it other things. As you noted in verse 17 from last week, we need to dedicate ourselves to the standard of doctrine and teaching. Don't be deceived. We need to recognize also, and here's the other side that I said I would come to very quickly. I'll come to it. We need to recognize the changes in us. We're our worst enemy at times. I like what Paul says in verse 17 when he refers to obedience from the heart. Just note the changes in you. Heart changes, the fruit that's being produced, the things that you used to trumpet and applaud now just you can't believe it. Just note the changes in you. And if you can't, let somebody else speak into your life. Note that. And then finally, present and offer your ears, arms, and eyes to those things that will help you. Again, going back to feeding the Spirit. This goes back to verse 13. Just presenting yourselves this way as instruments, as ones that are being used by God. Present yourselves. Watch what you look at. Watch where you go. It's very practical. But we need to feed the Spirit so we live that how out. Last verse, 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So what was my premise statement? You, me, everyone needs to be wholly devoted followers of Jesus, seeking his righteousness that is ours in him as we follow him. And that's why. And that's how. Would you rise as we respond, please?